In your outline, we were dealing with the analogy of the olive tree over in verse 16. And we went through every one of those specific aspects of the olive tree in order to understand how the apostle was speaking to the Jew and the Gentile about God's blessing through Abraham, and how that you and I are part of that olive tree. We said that that olive tree is the promise given to Abraham, the promise of the gospel given to Abraham. It's the covenant that was given to Abraham. That's what that olive tree is. It's a covenant of mercy and grace, the olive tree. The olive tree had in it, as we see in our text, it has a root, it has a branch. The olive tree also has in it the lump. And we were dealing with all of those aspects of the olive tree. And the summation is that we are one in him who for us constitutes the fatness of the olive tree. I asked the question as we looked at verse 17, together for the gospel. Do you see that in your outline? Look at your outline. It says in verse 17 in your outline, together for the gospel. Do you see that? Together for the gospel with them. In fact, the title of our outline is One with Them in Him. You guys see that? And we've been talking about that for several weeks. One with them in Him. This is the whole concept that Paul is laying down concerning the connection between the Jew and the Gentile in the body of Christ, represented by the olive tree. One with them in Him. And as he explains the distinctives of this metaphor of the olive tree in verse 17, he's arguing for a unity based upon a connection, as he says in verse 17, verse 16, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. What he's saying is if one part of the tree is holy, then the other part of the tree is holy. And so he's arguing for a unity of the analogy. And it's really designed to help the Gentiles understand that even though there was this severity on the part of the national, the physical seed of Abraham who didn't believe the gospel and therefore they were cut off, it does not leave room for the Gentiles to have a flawed understanding as to why they were engrafted in. Does that make some sense? I want to say that again because I know we got to get the cobwebs out of our head as we're working through the study. Some of y'all smiling, but you still ain't registering. The Apostle Paul, who was a Jew himself, he was very well learned in the law, and he is very clear on the analogy of Scripture. He understood that the Scripture talked about the fatness of the olive tree from Genesis to Revelation. And he is arguing to the Gentiles not to go down a course of thinking that would result in a conceit that the greater part of national Israel was cut off in order for them to be engrafted in. That would be a faulty hypothesis that we're going to see when we begin to deal with verse 18. Look at your outline in verse 18. Do you see that in your outline? And hypothetical anticipated boast, then verse 19, a flawed conclusion. We're going to work on that, but what I want to back up and have you to do is to become a little bit more familiar with this concept of the olive tree. One of the things that I try to do when teaching the Bible is not only expound the Scriptures, which is to the benefit of the auditor or the hearer, because faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by what? And really when it says by the word of God, it's meaning by the preaching of the gospel. That's how faith comes. Faith doesn't merely come because you get quoted the historicity of Scripture. You don't merely acquire faith because somebody reads the Ten Commandments. You don't acquire faith because somebody articulates the particulars of the Levitical code. You acquire faith when Christ is preached and expounded and God reveals him to you as your only hope for glory. That's how faith comes. And therefore, some of our translations have in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes when the gospel is planted in our hearts and God assures us that we have a substitute who was more than sufficient to take care of the needs that we had before God, needs that we couldn't meet for ourselves. So faith doesn't come simply because the Bible tells us what the standard of righteousness is. Is that right? We've learned many, many times that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. And so I'm saying that only because it's important to hear the gospel. And sometimes when we are dealing with the larger scope of the ministry of the gospel worldwide, and the question is raised, how does a person really become saved? I do stress that they become saved through hearing the gospel. That is hearing versus reading the scriptures. Are you hearing what I'm saying? While I do not exclude the significance and benefit of the word of God in our presence, because God has given it to us, he's given us his word. We have had his word now for some 700 years in written form since the days of Wycliffe and Huss. There have been printing presses and Bibles have been translated and published throughout the world. But there are many countries right now where there are multitudes of people who are desperate to hear the word of salvation, but they won't hear it by virtue of them reading the scriptures. They will hear it as the economy was described in Romans chapter 10, around verses 12 through 17. How shall they hear or call on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? And so the economy by which sinners are saved is preaching. Not just reading, preaching. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that are believing. And so men and women have been called to go into all the world and publish the good news of the gospel in lands where people are literally illiterate. They cannot read. How can they be saved then if they can't read, if reading our salvation came exclusively through reading the book? Am I making some sense? But if God used the economy of the oracles of the mouth by which he having filled the heart with the truth of his word, as the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart that the what? Mouth speak. Now, if a man or a woman shares the gospel with sinners, sinners can be saved. The Spirit of God will work through the preaching. Now, preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's word. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not negotiating. Preaching is not dialoguing. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the third person has been commissioned to take Christ and reveal him to the hearts of sinners through preaching. That's how important preaching is. Now that we have our Bibles, you know what we can do? We can do what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 when the preacher comes along saying, thus saith the Lord. We can check him out now. And we can make sure which Jesus he's preaching. Right? Which gospel he's preaching and which spirit is he preaching Jesus in the gospel by. We can check him out. We can affirm him in the book. But I do stress that there are multitudes of nations who are hearing the gospel and being saved by the faithful ministry of preaching. And then the task is to translate the gospel into their own dialect and language so that they can start studying and grow by the word of God. And so as the Apostle Paul is setting forth the language in the scriptures, what I try to do is not only explain the scriptures, but get you to be confident in the Bible yourself. I think I was talking to our ladies about this on Thursday in our theology class. It's very important for you to become familiar with your own Bible. It's important for you to be under sound teaching, but it's important for you to be able to take that spoon and dip it into the bowl and eat yourself. Am I making some sense? It's important for you to be able to read your Bible and become acquainted with what the Bible says so that you can say, Pastor Jesse said what the scripture said and not just Pastor Jesse said. Am I making some sense? And so go with me now to Jeremiah. I just want to show you one passage in Jeremiah. As I was dealing with the olive tree metaphor, One of the things, and it's not unfamiliar to me, I was not surprised by this. This happens in the scripture all the time. When you're dealing with the truth in the Bible will have more than ample evidence to affirm that truth. When you're dealing with the truth in the Bible will have more than ample evidence to affirm that truth. In other words, one of the rules of hermeneutics that we have is this. When you assert a truth or you declare a truth, you want to affirm that truth by other passages of scripture, which also affirms that truth. The idea of the olive tree is a wonderful metaphor, as we have learned, of the fatness of God's spirit that's given to the church as a resource to bless the church in its call and task to serve the true and the living God. Is that so? I'll say it again so you can get it. The oil, which comes from the olive, which comes from the olive tree, represents the Holy Ghost. The oil, which comes from the olive, which comes from the olive tree, represents the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, nothing gets accomplished. Without the third person, the second person cannot be seen in a vital, saving way. You guys got that? The goal of the Spirit is to glorify Christ and make Him known in the hearts of sinners. The oil, which is the Holy Ghost, illuminates the menorah, which is the candlestick. Christ is the light of the world. The church is the light of the world, reflecting the glory of God in Christ as we do that ministry. But without the oil, there is no illumination. You guys got that? That's the significance of the fatness. As we looked in Judges chapter 9, the olive oil, the olive tree said, "Why should I leave my fatness, which blesses God and blesses man?" And so that's the importance of the metaphor. But with both the whole olive tree, the lump, the root, and the branches, all aspects of these, the root, the branches, the lump, the whole olive tree, all of them point to Jesus Christ, who is the means by which these blessings are given. But it's quite interesting because we have already talked about Israel being a branch in that olive tree. Isn't that right? And we also see now the inclusion of the Gentiles. Isn't that true? The branch in the scriptures represents an offshoot of the tree or the promise or the purpose of God in view. And do you know the Bible calls Jesus the righteous branch? Do you know that? Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 33, Jesus is called the righteous branch. He is called the Son of David, and he is called the branch of the Lord, the righteous branch. And what that means is he takes on the metaphor of himself also being connected to the promise from the standpoint of his assuming a human nature, of his fulfilling the role as the Son of David, and therefore the what we call the Davidic covenant. Christ is the king of the church. He is the righteous branch. Now, the reason I call that to your attention is because of this. When the Bible uses different metaphors and different terms for the believer, you and me, those metaphors and those terms have their validity and their virtue because they are connected to him whom God ultimately is referring to. In other words, if I'm a branch, and that's what John 15 said we are, right? You are the branches, Jesus said. I'm the vine. In other words, if I'm a branch, what makes me significant is because Christ is a branch too. You guys got that? If I'm the lump, what makes me significant is that Christ was the lump first. This is how we go all the way back and find virtue in the fact that when God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," what gives virtue to that initial creation of the first man is the fact that it was pointing to the last Adam. Do you guys see that? So as you're going through your Bible and you look at all of these different subtle metaphors with reference to the believer, look for their having their ultimate fulfillment and finality in the person of Christ. Well, the olive tree is spoken about in Jeremiah chapter 11. Did I tell you to go there? Jeremiah what? 7? Did I say Jeremiah 7 or Jeremiah 11? Okay, Jeremiah 11. Yeah, you just can't go anywhere in Jeremiah. If you land in the wrong place in Jeremiah, you get toe up. I'm here to tell you. Jeremiah tie you up. We call him in theology the demolition prophet. God gave Jeremiah the role of being the demolition prophet. If you open up the first chapter of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah receives commission from the Lord tells Jeremiah, I have made you a strong tower and a fenced city against the cities of Israel. I have set you up to demolish and tear down and break apart the whole house of Israel. The picture is that of a wrecking ball going through and demolishing all of the false refuges, all of the rotten building, all of the decayed systems that Israel had bought into under false religion. What a role. The demolition prophet. What a role. The prophet that goes in and levels everything. That was Jeremiah's job. That's why Jeremiah got into a whole lot of trouble. Because every time he opened his mouth, he was tearing stuff up. If you don't believe it, read it for yourself. But I just want you to see two verses in Jeremiah chapter 11 around the olive tree, and then we'll go back. Again, my only point to you is this. As you are learning the gospel, as you are hearing the gospel, be sure that you do not neglect to personally commune with God through the word. You become familiar with the Bible yourself. If you want to be grounded, if you want to be clear, if you want to be certain, if you want to be used of God in reaching sinners for Christ, you yourself must be confident of what you believe, and you will be when you are used to reading your Bible and affirming the things you say you believe. Am I making some sense? What good would it be for you to tell somebody you believe in justification, but you can't support the doctrine of justification from the scriptures? See what I'm getting at? What good would it be for you to tell somebody once saved, always saved? You can't find one verse to affirm that truth. You see what I'm getting at? The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. He uses the word to cut, to heal, to wound, to bring clarity. And you won't be effectual as a witness if you don't know the Bible. Am I making some sense? All right, so now listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 16 and 17. This was God speaking to Israel. Of course, Israel is in a bad way. They're in a sinful way, and God's about to bring judgment on them. But notice how they were privileged to be called the olive tree. Verse 16. The Lord called your name. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. The Lord called your name. Now look at it. A green olive tree. Isn't that amazing? God had prophesied of Israel being a green olive tree. He had called them this. He did this with Israel a lot. He gave them superlative names in the Old Testament, which actually would predict the blessing that they would have if they walked in obedience to him. He gave them names like the vine. Now, Jesus is the true vine. Isn't that right? But in Psalm 80, Israel was called the vine. Israel is called Israel, a prince with God. But the true prince with God is Jesus. So there are a lot of these superlative names that Israel was given by God. And God says, I called you a vine. I called you Israel. I called you the church of God. And yet Israel failed to live up to that calling. Listen to what it says. Fair and goodly, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it. Do you see the metaphor there? God called Israel a green olive tree. He had called her to fruitfulness, but now he's lighting the fire to it. Do you see that? He's lighting the fire to it. Now, who's lighting the fire? God is. God's lighting the fire. Look at it. That's why folk don't read the Old Testament. That's why you don't hear a whole lot of preaching in the Old Testament. I'm here to tell you. Listen to what it says. And the branches are what? What does it say? Broken off, right? Who did that? God did. Is it confirming what Paul is saying in Romans 11? God cut the branches off because of his disobedience. Now, all I'm doing is showing you one place in the Bible to help you understand that when the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, when he sets forth the doctrine and he uses terminology, he is not without biblical support. Now, if I were dealing specifically with that narrow window of the breaking off of the branches, I would go in my concordance and look up everywhere where branches are used and see what God has to say about the branches in order to establish that doctrine. Israel was broken off. Here we are 700 years before Paul, and God says, I have broken off the branches. For the Lord of hosts, that what? Planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and the evil of the and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto who? Pretty clear, isn't it? First of all, now watch this. This is how we go before we move on. God planted Israel. Isn't that right? But he's the one that's lighting the fire under it too. You can read it for yourself in your own time. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He says, don't think that I came to bring peace. I also came to bring fire. And what will I if it already be kindled? This is Luke chapter 12. You know what Jesus was saying? God had already begun the fire of his judgment upon national Israel because they had rejected the gospel. Jesus is fully aware that there's a judgment hanging over the head, looming upon the house of national Israel. And of course, these passages are is asserting that. Is that not so? Go with me now to Jeremiah chapter 23. I just want you to see a couple of verses. We'll go back and we'll start making some advancement. Jeremiah 23. I want you to see it now. I just want you to see it for yourself. In Jeremiah chapter 23, God is still speaking and he's still addressing the issue of Israel's disobedience. But now he's dealing with the false teachers and false prophets in Israel's day. He starts in verse 1 of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 is one of those woe chapters. Like Matthew 23. You know when Jesus go woe against the rulers? This is one of those woe chapters. When the last time you heard one of those woe sermons? That's politically incorrect, isn't it? You just don't go to church to hear woe today, do you? You go to church to hear, whee! Hallelujah! Jeremiah 23:1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them and will bring them again to their folds. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. I lay down my life, no man takes it, but I lay down my life and I take it up again. Therefore doth my Father love me. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring in, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. You know what Jesus is saying? He's the one fulfilling this prerogative on God to gather his sheep from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Who's gathering the sheep? Christ is. How's he doing it? Through the preaching of the gospel. Do you see that? Through the preaching of the gospel. But mark it now, Christ himself is seeking and saving that which is lost. He's using the means of preaching, but he himself is doing the calling. Isn't that true? If you are a sheep, the only reason you're in the fold is because you heard his voice. Listen to it. Listen to verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. Isn't that good? God says, now I'm going to put my own shepherds in. And they're going to tell you the truth. Now watch this. They shall feed them and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking. It's the metaphor of the sheep having been abused, having been mistreated, having been neglected. It's the imagery of shepherds who only care about themselves and not for the flock. The consequence is that the shepherds do not preach sound doctrine. They do not set forth the certainties of redemption. They don't exalt Christ. They don't set forth his finished work. And so the people don't have a covering. That's what it means to be lacking. They don't have food to feed on. That's what it means to be lacking. And they don't know the security of eternal redemption. That's what it means to be afraid. When preaching is not done for the purpose of God's glory in the salvation of sinners through the finished work of Christ, you and I are left to fear. You and I are left to fear when we aren't told that Christ himself hath accomplished eternal redemption. That's the only thing you have left. The only thing you have left is to try to get in by your own good works. Isn't that right? And then you are struggling because you know your works aren't adequate. Until you hear that only Christ's work will work, you will fear. And that's what's so important about the preaching of the gospel. Listen to it now. I'll set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. See it? Who is that righteous branch? And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our what? Now you know you're saved. Go with me to First Corinthians chapter 1. You know you're saved when you can say from the heart, Christ is your righteousness. You know you're safe when you can say from the heart, Christ is your righteousness. Are we there? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just making my way back to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see what Jeremiah was prophesying is now fulfilled in the fact that Christ has come in person. He has finished the work of redemption. He has saved his people. And now he is made unto his people by God all these things. I'm going to start at verse 30 and read verses 30 and 31. But of him, that is of God, are you, that is those of you who are saved, in Christ. Do you see that? But of him, that is of God, are you in Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you know how you got put there? God did it. Got it? You didn't do it. God did it. Now notice what it says, but of him are you in Christ, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now watch this phrase. What this phrase means is every person who is truly saved sees in Jesus all these things. God makes Jesus to the saved person all these things. Are you ready? Listen to what he says. Who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When you take those four articles, what you're talking about is the whole of your salvation. What that does when you properly understand it is remove all fear. What that means is when a person asks me, how is it that you know you're righteous before God? My answer is Christ is my righteousness. Do you hear me? How is it that you know you are holy before God? Here's my answer. Christ is my holiness. Do you hear me? And Christ is my holiness because Christ is my wisdom. Not only is he my wisdom, he's God's wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is the power and wisdom of God for the salvation of everyone that believes. And so what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what we call the sufficiency of the person of Christ that removes the fear from the hearts of those who are trusting him as their savior. Do you guys see that? Now notice why what it says as a purpose clause in verse 31, that according as it is written, now watch this now, this is what we call an optimum maxim. He that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. Got it? Gospel preaching, and the believer glories only in the Lord. Now go with me back to Romans chapter 11. And let's break open the rest of this portion for tonight. Romans chapter 11. After Paul has already dealt with this issue of the olive tree, and we talked about that last week, the olive tree is not arguing for what many have called in theology replacement theology. We talked about that last week, remember? Replacement theology. Some of you may not have heard that argument what they are suggesting in those who are arguing using what we call the derogatory term replacement theology, is that the church who attributes to themselves all of the different nomenclatures and titles of Israel as written in the scriptures are suggesting or asserting that Israel was cut off and the church took its place, and now the church replaces Israel. That's called replacement theology. The idea is that Israel has no purpose with God. Now the Gentile church becomes the new Israel of God. But what I say, and I want to make sure that you don't buy into that subtle error, is this, that the church does not replace Israel. The church fulfills Israel. Did you guys get that? The church does not replace Israel. The church fulfills it. I shared with you this old raggedy image of the tree last week. Remember that? And we said that the root is who? Christ is the root. And we are the what? Branches. And I said, on one side, you have some branches that are still there. Those are believing who? Jews. They're still there. On the other side, you have believing Gentiles. Isn't that right? Where's the replacement? There's no replacement. There's only a fulfillment. Do you see what I'm getting at? God's purpose all along was to bring the Gentiles into the covenant in order to fulfill his grand scheme of the olive tree, or the promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. So here's the term that I want you to use if you need a term to use. The gospel is not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. It's fulfillment theology. And this is how the Apostle Paul is going to justify this argument as we go through Romans chapter 11 now, dealing with the rest of the metaphor and the language. Looking at verse 18 now, notice what it says. After verse 17, let me just utter the scenario that he's painting in verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaker of the root, who is the root? And the fatness, who is the fatness? The Holy Ghost. Man, you guys are learning. I love that. Of the olive tree, the question or the warning comes in verse 18 this way. Do not boast against the what? You got it. Don't boast against the branches. Don't boast against which branches? The Jewish branches. Paul is warning the Gentiles not to boast. Now, in our outline, verse 18a, in hypothetical and anticipated boast, I want to deal with this for a moment. Is that okay? We don't necessarily have evidence in the text or in the Acts account or in secular history that the Gentiles actually took up a position of boasting against the natural branches. We don't have evidence of that. We don't have any hard evidence that the Gentiles took a prideful, sort of arrogant position that because Israel was cut out, God put us in, and therefore we can boast over against them. We don't have any evidence of that. I'm just here to let you know. But what we do often in theology is we set up hypotheticals. Obviously, Paul is dealing with that because he's actually addressing the demise of the national Israel. And he wants the Gentiles to understand that there is a danger because of the fall of national Israel and your insertion into the olive tree. There's a danger of a prideful boasting. Are you guys hearing me? Now, notice what he says, because I want to set this up. This will be part of our consideration tonight. He says, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you're not bearing the root, but the root is bearing you. Do you see that? Now I ask you the question, who is the root? That's right. And so in your outline, it says verse 18, part B, upheld by what? The root. Isn't that right? The root upholds the tree. The root upholds the branches. If the roots are not planted in the soil, if the soil is not receiving water, there is no nourishment that goes to the branches, and there's no fruit born on the branches. Isn't that true? And so we say that Christ is the root. I have in your outline several verses that calls Christ the root. Do you guys know that? If you read your Bible, you know he's the root, and offspring of David. Isn't that right? He's the bright and morning star. Christ is the first and the last. This is how he describes himself to John in Revelation chapter 1. He is himself the beginning of the creation of God. This is how he's described in Colossians chapter 1. And so whenever we think about our part in the kingdom, what we must know is this. We're not the beginning of anything in the kingdom of God. I shared this with you a couple years ago. You guys may have forgotten this. When a person asks you, how'd you get saved? When you start to describe your salvation, if you start with I, you are describing the wrong gospel. Well, I got saved when I did this. That's not the gospel. Are you hearing me? The gospel doesn't begin with you. It begins with Christ. Am I making some sense? I want to establish this before we go on to develop the larger hypothetical. See, if you get your gospel right, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what salvation is, when people say, how'd you get saved? You say, God saved me. Just like the Bible says. Are you ready for that? You ready to say it like God says it? Turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 3. I'm going to show you 3 or 4 verses because I just want to make sure we drive this home. And then we'll come back to Romans chapter 11 and deal with the rest of this hypothetical concerning the Gentiles. This one is in Titus, and there are going to be several verses that will underscore that for the believer, they are not upheld by anything that they say or anything that they do. Did you guys hear what I just said? For the believer, the whole of your salvation is not a consequence of anything that you say or do. If you assume that you are saved by what you do, then you are justifying yourself by your action. If you assume that you are kept by what you do, then you are sanctifying yourself by your action. Are you hearing me? There are 3 errors in our churches with regards to this issue of who started what. In the area of justification, legalists will say that you are justified by something you do. This is prominent in your Arminian free will works religion churches, which most people are a part of. Most of you guys have been part of churches that said that you are saved because you made a decision for Jesus. This is Arminian free will works religion, where you are the first cause of your salvation. That's utterly wrong. That's utterly, am I making some sense? That's utterly wrong. And that's why you start off by saying I. But the problem with that is your I is not big enough to save you. I'm getting ready to show you that in a moment. So with regards to the doctrine of justification, the Arminian churches have said you are justified when you put your faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that you are justified when you put your faith in Christ. The Bible teaches that you are justified when Christ, as your substitute, died on Calvary's tree and put away your sins and said to the Father, it is finished. That's when you were justified. Are you hearing me? And that justification was affirmed to you when faith was planted in your heart and the Holy Ghost helped you to understand that Jesus is your righteousness. All you did was say yes to something that was done 2,000 years ago. Am I making some sense? So justification didn't start with you. There are some who say that you are sanctified by what you do. This goes on in your holiness churches. All your holiness churches say, well, now you started off by faith, but you got to finish by works. I know you started off by a simple faith in Jesus. That was your faith accepting Jesus. That's a spurious faith, but that was your faith accepting Jesus. But now you got to be holy by what you do. Now you got to stop this and you got to stop that. And you got to stop the other thing. And if you don't hold on and you don't hold out, you lose everything you have. You got to edit that part. That sounded like something out of the Wizard of Oz right there. You guys be careful. That's okay. Mark this down. This is very important. This is how subtle the devil is. The devil will always try to get in on some aspect of the redemption scheme and make you look to yourself as the means by which you're kept. The legalist churches, the Arminian churches, say you start off by something you do. You make a decision, and by it, you're justified. In your holiness churches, you're sanctified by tearing, by praying, by speaking in tongues, your prayer language, and all of this other stuff that they tell you you must do to be holy before God. And if you don't hold on and hold out, you can lose your salvation. Do you know that in most of your holiness churches, you are told you can lose your salvation? Do you know that? You can lose what God himself had to die for. You know what I tell people when they tell me that? I tell them then God was a fool. If God Almighty had to exercise a wisdom that required God, and that's what we call divine wisdom, and a power that required God, that's what we call divine power, in exercising divine wisdom and divine power to save me, I'm the one going to lose my salvation. God's not only foolish, but he's also impotent. Am I making some sense? See, because if he's powerful enough to save me, he's powerful enough to keep me. If he's wise enough to save me through a substitute who is an excellent representative in surety, he's powerful enough to keep me through that representative. Am I making some sense? Therefore, we do not assent to or even countenance sanctification by works. Sanctification is by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is by the person of Christ. I am sanctified in Christ. In fact, not only that, Christ is my sanctification. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what the Bible says? Jesse said, why do you think you're going to get into heaven's door? Christ is my sanctification. Isn't that right? That's how I'm getting in. When I get up to the door and Peter says, Jesse, now why do you think you need to get it in? I'm with him. I'm with him. You got that? I'm with him. That's how I'm getting in. Christ is my sanctification. And then there's another one also, glorification. Now, this is absolutely ridiculous, but there are those who hold to the idea that the only way you will be able to benefit from that great day of glorification is to, on the last day, having demonstrated that you were both justified and sanctified. This is what goes on in your Catholic churches. The Catholic Church holds to a doctrine which is called analytical justification. Analytical justification is nothing but salvation by works all the way through. You are justified by an act, and you are sanctified by constantly partaking of the host, going to your confessional booth, making sure you're baptized in holy water, and dying under all of the sacraments. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, and this is nothing but works religion, and it completely denies the efficacy of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree. You know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10? By one sacrifice has he forever perfected those that were set apart. By one sacrifice am I perfected. Listen to me. By one sacrifice am I perfected. And you know what it says? Forever. Now when God says forever, you know what that means? Yeah, you got it. I'm in Titus chapter 3. Now notice what it says. The battle that we've been fighting over the last 2,000 years in religion is the battle between a man-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel. A gospel where man is stuck to do it all, or a gospel where God has done it all. Those are the two gospels you are battling today. Did God accomplish it, or are you still working out your salvation? See what I'm getting at? I know this hurts. It's just the God-honest truth. And once you let go of Christ as all your satisfaction, all your salvation, believe me, there will be nothing that you can do that will bring peace to your conscience. You're not holy enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not faithful enough. You're not stable enough. The only thing you do good is sin. Do you know that? Titus chapter 3. Listen to this. I'm in Titus 3. Are we there? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Do you guys see that? That's the start. I'm at Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Y'all don't know y'all Bibles? I'm messing with you. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which who have done? We. But according to his mercy. Now listen to this. He saved us. by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, not by the works of the law, not by a decision for Jesus, not by holding on and holding out. We were justified by grace. You know what grace is, right? Unmerited favor, demerited favor. It's God bestowing upon you something that he wants to in spite of who you are or what you did. Isn't that right? Listen to it. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that good news? Remember now, verse 5, it says, but according to his mercy, he what? He saved us. Go with me now in your Bible to Jude chapter 1. This is a remarkable statement in Jude chapter 1. Here's another good one in Jude chapter 1. This here demonstrates how the root is upholding the branches and not the branches the root. Jude opens up with a remarkable statement concerning the purpose of God in eternity past and the perfections of our redemption in the person of Christ in verse 1. Are we there, Jude? Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Do you guys see that? And brother of James. You know what that means? Jude was the brother of Jesus. But in his humility, he didn't even acknowledge his brotherhood. Do you know why? Because last week we said it very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Paul says, we know no man after the flesh. We don't even know Jesus after the flesh. So neither James nor Jude boasted in the fleshly lineage of Jesus as being a blood descendant of Abraham or a Jew. They merely acknowledged him as their Savior. Got it? And they were brothers with him. Isn't that amazing? Very humbling. Listen to it, though. The servant of Jesus, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by who? Stop right there. Now, who sanctified you? Now, if God sanctified you, that means you didn't sanctify yourself. Isn't that right? Now, watch this. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved. You know what the word preserved is? That's that old country term for the apricots and the peaches. When they cooked them a long time and put them in that jar, it's hot, right? With that water, they put that lid on there and they twist that top and they knew it was sealed when they heard that top go, boop, sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what that means? That means there's no possibility of corruption, contamination, or being spoiled. I was sealed in Christ by God the Father. Now, if God sealed me, I'm secure. Isn't that right? I like the way Jude preaches. He opens up just getting at it, doesn't he? Sealed by God the Father in Jesus. Now watch this. And called. This is the gospel call. The gospel is a call. When a man or woman is saved, it's because they hear the call of the gospel. You believe that? That's John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live. The gospel's a call. But do you notice that there were a bunch of things that transpired even before the call? By the time God calls you, he had already saved you, preserved you, and sanctified you. Do you see that? In order to keep you from boasting in anything that you do. The gospel is not about what you do, but about what he did. Am I making some sense? By the time the chosen sinner who's out there in the regions of the world, lost and hell bound, hears the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, Christ has already accomplished their eternal redemption. They're now being called into the blessed state of their eternal salvation. They're not called to do something to get saved. They're being called to enter into that salvation which God has accomplished. Am I making some sense? Very important. Called. The Father sanctified us, and then he preserved us in Christ, and then he called us. I want you to see another passage that underscores this. Go with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Brother Randy, trying to remember his real last name. No, Brother Randy, he's a morning commentator for KFAX. Randy Brady, that's not his real name. You know, they all have aliases. And I know Randy. Randy's dying of mesothelioma. And he's dying. You can hear it in his voice. He's withering away right now. But the Lord has so blessed him and so filled him with his spirit that even as he's withering away, he's happy in Christ. And over the years, Randy has come to understand grace. We used to argue all the time, you know, because just folk don't get it right, you know. And I'm preaching this Christ is all and all is Christ and you didn't do a thing. You know, that's not a common message today. And so Randy, he had the assignment by God to put my program on every morning at 5:30, you know. And I used to wonder, okay, is God going to get it? Here's one of the passages that he has loved to memorize and quote. This here was this week's passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you guys have been listening to the program, this is the passage that he quotes, and he's got it now. Why? Because the Bible is very plain about the way God saves. Are we there? 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 8 and then verse 9. Now watch this. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. This is Paul speaking. But be thou a partaker of the prosperity of the gospel. Is that what it said? You better read your Bible, right? I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Are we there? Listen to it again. I always put that little twist on it because of all this prosperity preaching that goes on today, all this foolishness. Nothing but foolishness. Listen to it. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the what? Afflictions of the gospel. Afflictions of the gospel. The way you know you are Christ is because you suffer for Christ. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Do you know without the power of God, you can't suffer for Christ. You won't suffer for Christ. You ready for it? Who hath saved us? Who saved us? The antecedent to who is God. Isn't that what the text says? Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us. And then he called us. Told you. He saved you before he called you. Isn't that right? Who called us with a holy calling, and then he explains it for the workmongers, because you know folks still thinking about why I helped him. Now watch this now. Who called us not according to our words. Got it? Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Watch this now. But according to his own purpose and grace. Now watch this now, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you know what God did? Before the world began, he purposed to save me and he provided everything he needed to save me and put it in Christ. And Christ became my surety for salvation. What that means is I had nothing to do with my salvation. Isn't that what the text is saying? I love the way Paul preaches. He just preaches straight gospel. Man gets no glory in this thing. Before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Isn't that what he did at Calvary? And brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. This is what I was saying at the beginning of our study. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no light. What sinners need to hear is who Christ is and what Christ did, who he did it for, and where he is now. Once those things are preached and expounded, then sinners see the light of life and immortality. Now the saying makes sense when Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Am I making some sense? Yeah. See, the eyes of the sinner must be fixed on Christ. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, go with me back to your text. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. I want to look at that briefly. We've got about 15 more minutes. Now, for those of you who have come in late, we are dealing with the concept of the root upholding the branches and not the branches, the root. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, that the branches whom we are never ever have a place of boasting in our salvation because we don't uphold the tree. The tree upholds us. And we are merely partakers of a plan of redemption that God purposed before the world began, perfected in Christ, and is performing through the Holy Ghost in the life of men and women today. We're just partakers. Enjoy the ride. Because God's saving the people for himself. And God can't lie. And God can't change. And God can't what? Fail. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 12 when he says, in John chapter 10, I'm sorry, my sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hands. My Father is greater than I and no one can pluck them out of his hands. That's security, isn't it? I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 6. I want to start at verse 13 in Hebrews 6. This is God's promise to Abraham concerning everything that's happening right now. This is March what? 13, 2009. What's happening right now is a consequence of God's faithfulness to Abraham right now. Men and women, you and I, sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue are made to be partakers of the promise of Abraham because of the faithfulness of God. Am I making some sense? Now watch what it says in verse 13 of chapter 6. Are we there? For when God made promise to who? Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's good, isn't it? Now watch this now. See, God is awesome. He's absolutely awesome because he knows you and I are fickle. I told you the only thing we do good is sin. I hope you've learned yourself by now. Even your faith is so weak and so feeble. If God doesn't continually affirm your faith, it would wither to nothing. So what God has had to do for his people, even all the way back to Abraham, is not only give him the promise, but swear by himself, because he could swear by no greater. Now, isn't God condescending when he swears? See, because when God swears, that's it. It's done. Now, listen to the language. Listen to it. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Has he done that? He's done that in that he sent his son Jesus Christ, and because of Christ, Abraham is blessed with a multitude of children, isn't he? I'm Abraham's son, you're Abraham's son, we're Abraham's son, if we believe the gospel, isn't that right? Abraham's blessed, he's in glory, rejoicing right now, saying, Father, you were right. You're right, every time I turn around, here come one of my children up to glory, hanging out with me. Is this it? And the father said, no, boy, we got a whole lot more to go. Whole lot more to go. Whole lot more to go. My sons and my daughters, my great grandchildren and my great, great, great grandchildren, if we believe the gospel. Do you believe that? Listen. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all what? You know what that means? On a carnal earthly level, in the legal system, when men swear, that ends all argument. That just ends it. They sign on the dotted line. They raise their hand, put their hand on the Bible. I swear. and you're good to go. That's how covenants were established long ago. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is once they've done that, that's it. That's as high as you can go. You don't even argue about it anymore. What God is saying to his people, don't doubt my purpose of redemption. Isn't that what he's saying? Why would you and I toil and strive as to whether or not God is both able and willing to save his people since he swore to do it? Do you see it? Listen to the language. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That's one of those big words. If we went to government schools, we probably don't know it. The word immutability simply means unchangeable. Unchangeable. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once that law was written in stone, that was it. And when God says a thing, that's it. God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Isn't that right? If he's spoken, he'll make it good. If he's declared it, he'll do it. Isn't that what the Bible says? God plainly says, as I have thought, so shall it be. Whatsoever the Lord desires, that is what God does. He brings to pass, the Bible says, all his counsel. Now that's the God of the Bible. And our assurance, children of God, it's not based upon our maturity or our wisdom or our strength, but God's faithfulness. Isn't that right? God's faithfulness. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to what? We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that which is within the veil. What is that hope? You know what that hope is? The promises of God. The text tells us that the hope is the promise that God gave us that he shall save us. And that hope has fled into that which is within the veil, where our forerunner is. Do you guys see that? Look at verse 20. Whether the forerunner is entered for us. Do you see that? Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about this years ago. Go with me back to Romans chapter 11 so I can break this open. Do you know what a forerunner is? A forerunner is somebody that goes ahead of you as your representative to establish a place for you so that when you get there, you have a right to get in. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the forerunner, what that means is my representative is already in glory. See, when I get there, they got to let me in. You know why? Because he represents me. And see, the security of my salvation is this. Christ is already there. That means I can't fail. Am I making some sense? Yeah, you better rejoice in that. What's that? I can't hear you. Christ is the first fruits. There's no doubt about that. Christ is the first fruit. Going back to our text. A couple more things. Let's just deal with some things. We're in our outline here. We're going to be done here in a moment. For those of you who are late, I'm sorry if you don't have an outline. We're all out. We're at verse 18 and we're dealing with verse 19. Verse 18, Paul warned, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. We've been arguing that in terms of the nature of the gospel. Christ is the one that upholds us. Isn't that right? Now listen to verse 19. You will say then, this is Paul speaking to the Gentiles, the branches were broken off. Who are these branches? The Jews. That I might be what? Do you see that? Park it right there. We're going to end it with this tonight. Verse 19 in your outline opens up by saying a flawed conclusion, right? Isn't that what it said? A flawed conclusion. I want to help you with this. This is going to be very practical and very good. Paul anticipated that the Gentiles might very well conclude that because God had cut off most of the Jewish nation, not all of them, right? But most of them, and then opened the doors wide to the Gentiles. This is the book of Acts, isn't it? Paul said to the Jews, lo, I turn to the Gentiles, they will certainly hear me. And they did, didn't they? Paul said, however, here, it is quite possible that you could draw a faulty conclusion in suggesting that because the natural branches were cut off, it is for that reason God engrafted you. Now, to draw that conclusion would indeed be to establish what was called in a derogatory fashion replacement theology. Isn't that right? But we have already said we do not hold to replacement theology because, and I want you to get this, God didn't cut Israel off in order to bring the Gentiles in. There are three things that men do that are very faulty. Three things they do. We are guilty of three things, and they all begin with the word pride. It's in your outline over back in verse 18a. I'm going to use this in close. I want you to get this. You see where it says R, R, F, and G? I wonder if any of you guys figured that out, what those are. Anybody figure that out? Now watch this. All three of them have to do with pride. We're going to deal with this right here. It certainly would be proud and arrogant and assumptive for the Gentiles to have assumed that because the Jews were cut off, that's the reason why God grafted them in, right? Then God would be a respecter of persons, wouldn't he? There are three sorts of pride that dominate the whole human race. And pride has nothing to do with the gospel at all. You can't have a doctrine that is rooted in any pride and call it grace. You guys got that? Let me help you right here because we're going to close. There are three forms of pride that the human race engages in all the time. The first one is the pride of race. Just listen. The pride of race. Israel made that mistake. We be Abraham's seed. We be Abraham's seed. We're not like the Gentile dogs. Pride of race. Y'all familiar with that one? Pride of race? Black folk got that problem too, don't they? And white folk too, don't they? Every culture does. Am I telling the truth? You know what trips me out? You have South Koreans hating on North Koreans. You have certain color Hispanics hate no other color Hispanics. Isn't that crazy? You got the Hutus killing the Tutsis. And they both African. Isn't that crazy? This goes on all around the world. This is a madness in the genetic makeup of human beings because we've never found our true identity. And so out of an insecurity, we think that we are better than the other. Am I making some sense? This is called pride of race. And this is why I reject the doctrine that Israel is some special group. I reject it. They are no different than the rest of the human race. We are all sinners under the wrath of God in need of salvation, which comes through one person, and that's Christ. That's why I destroy the whole notion of race. Race is a myth. There are distinct ethnic groups. There's only one race, and that's the human race, and it's the fallen race, and they need the new race, which is in Christ. Am I making some sense? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? And when you start to allow your ethnicity to emerge and transcend and become special, you will always lose the gospel. It always happens. This is why we had these black Jesuses hanging up on the... I remember the first time I saw a black Jesus up in the black church. And what are you doing? Well, all they were doing was reacting to the white Jesus in the white churches. And I said to myself, now if I go to the Mongolians, will I see a Mongolian Jesus? You know what? Shouldn't I see a Mongolian Jesus? The flaw with that all is that Jesus is neither black nor white nor Mongolian or Jew. He's God. And you got the wrong Jesus when you confine him to this ethnic paradigm. It's complete idol worship. That's right. That's right. That's right. 100%. Now, that's absolutely right. So the first one is the pride of race. The second one is the pride of fades. Keith, I don't need your help. Because you already know. And when you know, don't say it. But a lot of times you guys be quoting before people, because you know it, you guys should just give them the benefit of the doubt of learning. So I'm about to check y'all right now. So just keep your mouth shut. Pride of face. You know what the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20? Listen to this. This is concerning the godly woman. And you guys know that there's a radical difference between a godly woman and a religious woman, right? Keep telling you that. There's a radical difference. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. It talks about the virtuous woman, right? That virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 30, chapter 31, I'm sorry. Proverbs 31, verse 20. The Proverbs 31 woman. Ain't no woman on planet Earth can do what that woman did. So I'm going to let y'all off the hook right now. You free. You free. Now you can take a shot at it. You can take a shot. Go for it, okay? Go for it. But and you new couples, if your husband go to beating you upside the head with Proverbs 31, tell him you do Proverbs 31 first, and then I'll do it. Proverbs 31 is sweet, and there are a lot of things that are noble in Proverbs 31, and every godly woman should seek to aspire to some of those things. But the picture scenario of Proverbs 31 is really about the church of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? It's about the church of Jesus Christ. But now this is how Proverbs 31 verse 20 goes. It says, favor is deceitful. And the Hebrew word there for favor means the skill and cunning of being charming. You know how a woman can be charming, manipulative, cunning, subtle and slick, coercive with her beauty? Y'all don't know nothing about that, do you? It's deceitful. That's what it says. It's deceitful. And then you know what else Solomon said? Beauty is vain. He says at the end of the day, neither one of those does the Lord look upon. God doesn't care about your beauty. And he doesn't care about your ability to manipulate people with your beauty. Do you hear me? He just doesn't. That's why I say it's a radical difference between a godly woman and a religious woman. Radical difference. Radical difference. God looks for the hidden man of the heart. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. God's interested in that heart that is humble before him and submissive to him. He deals with the beauty of the heart. And do you know, it doesn't matter how many men praise you, if God doesn't praise you, you're nothing. Are you hearing me? So very important to know. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Isn't that what the Bible said? There you go. So now you have a target, ladies, and that is God's honor. And I'm here to tell you, the woman that honors God, godly men will love you just because of that. That's just how that goes. It's just how we love the fragrance of godly sisters. Pride of race. Pride of face and pride of grace is the last one. Pride of grace. Ain't nothing more oxymoronic than pride of grace. The two are so mutually exclusive, you can't mix the two together. How can you be proud of grace? And yet some people are. Am I making some sense? You can actually be proud of the doctrine of grace. You can be proud that God saved you. What the Bible says is you ought to be humbly thankful that God saved you. Isn't that right? If you're in Romans chapter 11, look at what it says in verse 20. Are we there? Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Do you see that? Because of unbelief, Israel was broken off. Do you guys see that? Now watch this. And you only stand by what? Be not high-minded, but fear. Isn't that good? So in your outline, we say we are saved by what? Grace. We perish because of what? Sin. Why were they cut off? Unbelief. That's in your outline. You got it? See, this here is so very important. I'm going to close right here. You only go to heaven because of the grace of God. But you go to hell because of your sin. You got that? You go to heaven because of God's grace. You don't go to heaven because God cut somebody else off and put you in. And men and women go to hell not because God didn't save them by his grace, but because of their sin. Are you hearing what I just said? This is very important for you to know so you don't get the doctrine of election and predestination all discombobulated. Men go to hell because of their sin. The wages of sin is what? But they go to heaven because of God's grace. See, that's good wisdom. That's good wisdom. That way you don't confound what God's doing. Am I making some sense? If I end up in hell, it's because of my sin. And if you end up in hell, it's because of your sin. If you and I end up in hell, it's because we don't believe God. And if we end up in heaven, it's all God's doing. If I go to hell, it's all my doing. If I go to heaven, it's all God's doing. Did you guys get that? I'm going to say that one more time. If I go to hell, it's because of me. If I go to heaven, it's because of him. Got that? In because of him, out because of me. You got to reduce it down to its simplest form in the 21st century for government school educated folks. In because of him, out because of me. And you know what the Bible says? There is no boasting. No boasting. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth as it is in Christ. We thank you that it levels everyone low. You plainly said it. Every mountain shall be made low. Every valley lifted up. We thank you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy in Christ. Spirit of God, do something for us tonight. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home to our beds. Give us rest, Lord, and strengthen us and prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. You are worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be praised and worthy to be exalted for all that you've done to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.